Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. It's found in the Pew Bibles in front of you on page 560. And as always, if you do not have a Bible and you would like to have one, feel free to take one from the pew in front of you or the chair. It's not really pews. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Thus is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we've just heard. We thank you for the truth that we've sung today. We thank you for the day that we have set aside with all the churches of the living God today to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, we declare with gladness, as the angels declared to the women gathered at the tomb, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen. And we thank you for that announcement that made a ripple effect through all of human history since. God, it has affected us so deeply as we glory not in a dead religious leader, not someone on par with Joseph Smith, Muhammad, Buddha, Mary Baker Eddy, people like that, God, who are dead. Their bodies have turned to dust, but you live and you reign and you are returning. And we thank you for the promise of the gospel that tells us that, that assures us of that. So, Lord, I pray that you would find among us a rejoicing people, gladly celebrating the fact that we serve a living Savior. And we thank you for all of this. God, we ask that you would help us to hear the word. We ask that you would enable me to preach the word with clarity and with accuracy, Lord, not adding my own corrupting, polluting opinions, but speaking as the oracles of God. God, to present the truth as it was given to you, given to us by you through your apostles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So the Gospels all report, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of them report this instance that we're celebrating today. They all offer various details, but they tell us that Jesus was crucified, which we focused on Friday night here at the church. And it tells us more that he was verified as having died. We're told that a Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side, piercing his lungs and heart, and that blood and water flowed out, and so his death was verified. His body was then wrapped from head to toe in linen, like you would see maybe an image of an Egyptian mummy. It was a very similar process. And then he was placed in a tomb, the threshold of which was closed off by a giant stone. And this tomb was subsequently sealed with a government seal by the Romans at the request of the Jews. And the provision was that anyone who disturbed this seal would be met with deadly force. The tomb itself was under 24-hour surveillance by armed guards to enforce Rome's edict. And yet the gospel writers do not stop there as much as we would imagine in any other story that would be the end of the story. But as Paul Harvey used to love to say, there is the rest of the story. Amen? All of these same gospel writers go on to tell us that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that He didn't just raise Him from the dead in some spiritual sense, but Jesus Christ walked out of the grave, and more than that, He appeared over a period of 40 days to more than 500 people, most of whom were still alive at the time of the writing of the New Testament to verify these events, to give eyewitness testimony to what had happened. There can be no reasonable doubt that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But many, as you are well aware, have tried to disprove this fundamental reality of history. The theories of how the resurrection could have been an elaborate hoax have been put forth. Others have imagined that this was just a myth that was perpetrated by superstitious religious zealots. But all of these theories, all of these propositions, every single one of them have been thoroughly discredited over the last 2,000 years. These vain postulations carry so little weight, that no rational thinker can deny Christ's resurrection. Some, in even more modern times, have tried to disprove the resurrection of Christ. Men like hardened investigative journalist Lee Strobel, many of you have read his book. Others like college agnostic Josh McDowell or Harvard law professor Simon Greenleaf a couple centuries ago. All of these people, though, and many, many hundreds more, have all, in their investigation of the resurrection, so that they might disprove it, every single one of them became outspoken believers in Christ after accepting the resurrection that they tried to disprove. You cannot have anything. This is so fundamental to who we are as Christians. You cannot have anything that resembles biblical Christianity if you try, like Thomas Jefferson famously did, to eliminate the resurrection as an essential belief. You cannot have that as a version of Christianity. The resurrection is the central framework of the remainder of the New Testament after the Gospels give their account. The theme of all the sermons preached in the book of Acts, as even Pastor David pointed to this morning, is the resurrection. Romans tells us in chapter 10 that believing that God raised Jesus from the dead is fundamental to the beginning of genuine Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, where we read from today, is entirely dedicated, the entire chapter, to the meaning of the resurrection. 2 Corinthians goes on to tie it to our sanctification. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, makes Christ's resurrection the basis of Paul's apostolic ministry. Ephesians says that it is the evidence, the resurrection is the evidence of God's power to work within us. Philippians says that the goal of the Christian life is to know Jesus in union with Him, both in the power of His resurrection and in the fellowship of His sufferings. Colossians speaks of how our baptism is symbolic of being raised with Him. And then 1 Thessalonians says that Christ's resurrection is a promise to us that we will be delivered from wrath. And I could go on, and I could go on, and I could go on. But while the modern progressive church tries to make Christ emerging from the grave into a empty spiritual metaphor, we are willing, true Christians are willing, to die on the hill on the belief of Jesus' actual, historical, physical, and visible resurrection from the dead. Amen? And we say with the church over the past two millennia, He is risen. He is risen indeed. And today I want to do something a little bit different. Having looked at this now historically, I want to consider more deeply why the resurrection matters to us as believers. We've seen already that it matters because, first of all, it's a historical truth. It matters as something that actually happened in the past. But what does it matter in the grittiness of your daily life? in what happens on Monday through Saturday, does the resurrection matter to you? Will it matter, furthermore, when this life is complete? We may all now believe that Jesus rose, but will that have any impact on the day of our death? What's going to happen when you and I are laid in the dust like all of our forebears before us? Now, to understand the impact of the resurrection and the monotony of today, you have to ask the question, what does the resurrection mean? Why does it matter theologically? Now, some of you are scared just at the mention of that word. But what I mean by that is I want you to consider the events that led to Christ being raised. He had come from God to bring peace. He took on humanity so that he might end the hostilities that existed between God and man ever since Adam disobeyed God in the garden. And he thrust us in his disobedience, all of us who's ever been born, under the power of sin. And as a result, all humanity by nature are haters of God. We may not express it violently or aggressively, but at the heart of ourselves, in ourself, our God is ourself, and we live to please ourself. And so by nature, we're haters of God. We're rebels against his authority. And as a consequence, all humanity from all time are under God's wrath and under his judgment. But then enters Christ. And Christ came in his humanity and did what no other man had ever done, what no other man could do or ever will do. He obeyed the Father in every aspect to the fullest degree, perfectly. And in fact, the Bible says that his delight was to do the will of the Father. It says this in Psalms and in Hebrews. And who among us can say the same? Think about all the things from your youth till today that you have delighted in. And if you had to list the priority of those things, how many of you could ever with integrity say that pleasing the Lord, doing his will, was the number one priority of your life from then till now? I know that I could not say that. But here's the beauty of Christ's obedience. He wasn't just obeying for his own sake or to his own credit. Rather, Christ in his obedience was acting as our representative. See, he was functioning as the second, as the better, as the perfect, and as the last Adam. He was undoing what the first Adam had done, and he was doing what the first Adam failed to do. 1 Corinthians 15:22, part of the text that we read this morning, says, "For as in Adam, all die." That is our inheritance from Adam, death. It says, "So also in Christ shall all be made alive." As we all inherited the sin and the guilt of Adam as he functioned as our federal head, we therefore die. We share in his guilt because all of us have partaken of his guilt. All of us have done the same acts of rebellion against God that he did and separated ourselves from God. And therefore, the punishment from that is death. The Bible says that God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall die." The Bible goes on to say in Ezekiel that the soul that sinneth shall die. But just as though we've inherited something from Adam, the sin that plagues our life, here is the good news. We shall be given, through faith, by imputation, the reward of Christ's obedience. Not our own obedience, because guess what? We ain't got any. But we shall be given the reward of Christ's obedience. And what is that reward? It is his own righteousness applied to our already thoroughly blemished account. His perfect righteousness for my terrible record. And how is that not good news worthy of worship for all eternity? And why is this? Because as Adam was our federal head that led us into death, for all those who believe, Christ becomes the federal head who leads us into life. But Jesus did not only obey on our behalf. God's reputation of being perfectly just would have been disgraced if he had overlooked the cumulative sins of humanity, both corporately and individually. Since the fall, imagine the amount of sin that we had racked up as a race. All offenders, because God is perfectly just as he is perfectly holy and righteous, because he's perfectly just, all offenders must be punished. If they're not, then God is not just. And that puts us all in a very precarious position. But once again, the good news is this, that Jesus Christ took our place. He suffered the full brunt of God's wrath for all of our sinning, even though he himself was completely spotless, completely innocent. And this is where we find the meaning of the cross. The cross was not that Jesus finally got victimized by those who were persecuting him. The cross says that he willingly laid down his life to pay the penalty, not for his own sins, for once again, he had none, but for yours, for my sins. That's the beauty. That's the meaning of the cross. And so, as a result of our sin, going back to Adam, when humans die, they stay dead. This is not a radical, profound scientific statement. People do not come back to life. The Bible says that that's part of the judgment for sin. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed for man to die once. And after he dies, then comes his judgment. And that's the judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. You all know that. But here's where things get interesting. Men die once. After that comes the judgment. But Christ was raised. Christ was raised. And by this, God says to humanity through the gospel that Christ was vindicated. His innocence was acknowledged. And that more than that, his payment for the sins of believers was fully accepted. That's what the resurrection means. That God said paid in full to all of our sin because he reversed the judgment as in Christ the first fruits. The powers of sin, the powers of death over us are eternally broken. Peter spoke of this vindication of Christ on the day of Pentecost in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified," speaking to the Jews, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, verse 24, "but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Why was it not possible? Because he was an innocent man who bore the sins of others. And so God fully vindicated him, raising him from the dead. See, the resurrection leaves all those who believe with rock steady assurance that the power of their sins of the past, their sins of the present and their sins of the future are forever. That power is forever broken and that they are forgiven and that they're cleansed. It assures us that believe that we are united with Christ, that we're accepted in the beloved, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us and is continuing his sanctifying work in us. The resurrection matters to us today. And what I want to do now is just examine everything I just said a little more closely. First, the resurrection fills us with a hope that does not disappoint us. This is how the Apostle Peter wrote it in his first letter, beginning chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen carefully. "According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again." To what? "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's break that down. Peter says that it's by God's great mercy that we're born again. I said this Friday night, I'll say it again, many of you have heard me say this hundreds of times, you did not find Jesus. You weren't looking for Jesus. Jesus found you. You were born again by a mercy that was granted to you, not because you were choosing Jesus. We are rescued from the old life of living under Adam's curse that involves futility and pain and toil and the expectation of corruption and decay in the grave. We're rescued from that. And he says that this living hope is obtained through Christ's resurrection. And this living hope through the resurrection involves for us an inheritance that cannot be stolen from us. It cannot be polluted. It can't be diminished. And this inheritance has been safely deposited in heaven, where it is even now waiting for us. He says that we ourselves in this life are being guarded by our faith until the day we receive the fullness of our salvation and all of its benefits, that inheritance, which shall be revealed to us in that day. In short, Peter is saying that the guarantee of our heavenly reward and our perseverance until the end is only found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The next thing the New Testament teaches, that our baptism symbolizes both our freedom from sin's power and our union with Christ. But it does this not only in its comparison to the death of Christ, but also to his resurrection. Romans chapter 6 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" What do you mean, Paul? Well, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. He's saying that we associate with his death so that we might experience his life. In Christ's death, I died to sin by faith. And by that same faith, I am enabled to walk in the newness of life by his resurrection. The point of me dying with him is so that I might be raised with him. This reality is covenantally sealed and beautifully symbolized in the waters of baptism. Many of us were taught the right things way back in Sunday school. Somebody say, "Why did Jesus die?" And the immediate answer, three words, "For my sins." And that's right. We know the right things about the death of Christ, what it means for our past, that we have forgiveness and the hope of heaven, but not many of us have been taught what the life of Christ means. That the resurrection is our assurance, it's our surety that sin will no longer have dominion over us. And that we have the promise of a new life. Thirdly, Christ told his disciples on the night before his crucifixion that it was to their advantage that he goes away. Can you imagine being with Jesus, the living Christ, and him say, "Hey, I'm leaving you, but it's for your benefit." Just like the disciples did, we'd say, "What are you talking about, Jesus? We want you right here, ever present." He said, "For if I remain, I would not send the Holy Spirit to abide with you." What he was showing them was that the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is made personal to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul also connects this promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was making the night before he's crucified. He connects it to, guess what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's how he does it in Romans chapter 9. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now listen to this, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead, if the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. He's tying the fullness of the Holy Spirit to what? To the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this reference to life and death isn't about giving life to our mortal bodies. It's not just a reference to a future resurrection, which it certainly includes, and we will discuss momentarily. But it's a reference to a contrast between the earthly physical existence that we all have experienced in Adam, with all of its attendant troubles and evils, and a spiritual type of life imparted by Christ on the basis of His own resurrection. And what a magnificent promise this is. That if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, He will also quicken, He'll strengthen, He'll give life to your mortal body. See, what does that mean? It means this. It's going to come across as a shocker to some of you. You don't have to wait to die to enjoy eternal life or union with Christ. Why? Because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you now. He dwells in you today. You can enjoy resurrection life, union with Christ right now. So, we're going to switch gears a little bit. We've looked at why the resurrection matters as a matter of historical record, why it matters as an impactful theological reality in our day-to-day lives. But now let's consider the resurrection's meaning to the future of the believer. Although addressed elsewhere, as I said earlier, the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15 concerns this question. And we just read just a small portion of that passage this morning, verses 20 through 26. But Paul in this chapter makes several assertions regarding the resurrection. First, in verses 1 through 11, he starts out kind of like I did. He establishes the historical proofs that Christ has risen from the dead and that anyone who so desired can investigate that reality for themselves. Now, this is important. Why? Because it demonstrates that genuine Christianity puts itself forward among all other world religions, not as a collection of myths or a collection of legends, but a vital truth that are based in history and based in fact. And that these facts can be looked into, they can be investigated, they can be searched out, and this investigation poses absolutely no threat to the credibility of Christianity, because it always withstands the closest scrutiny. Can Mormonism say the same thing? Can the idolatry of Catholicism say the same thing? Can the mysticism of Hinduism say the same thing? Absolutely not. And though the world's history over the last 2,000 years is littered with the memory of despots and tyrants, of philosophers and libertines, of scientists and theorists who have tried to outwit or stomp out the Bible, absolutely none of them have succeeded. Because the Word of God represents established, infallible truth. Romans 3:4, Paul says it best, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. This is the source of truth that we have. Everything else is dubious, but this is truth. Everything else might be a transient thing, but this is a rock solid, immovable thing. Next, in verses 12 through 19, Paul points out the dangerous position of those who categorically deny that the dead are raised. He opposes that view, saying that if the dead aren't raised, then not even Christ has been raised. What is his point here? He's saying that the incarnation was that so Christ could inaugurate a new kind of humanity for all who believe, and that includes the hope of the resurrection. If you take away the resurrection of the believer, you eliminate the resurrection of Christ, is what Paul is saying. Paul says that the consequences of such an unbiblical belief are dire. He says that if Christ has not been raised, then his preaching, the entirety of his writings in the New Testament, he says they are vain if Christ has not been raised. And furthermore, he says that all of us who have believed what he's written, both in the time of the Corinthians and in our time, all of our faith is in vain if Christ is not risen. We should just lock the doors, go out of the building, live for pleasure, for temporal benefits, if the dead are not raised, because the gospel will ultimately result in disappointment and futility if the dead are not raised. Paul sees absolutely no advantage in being a Christian without the hope of the resurrection. Here's how he puts it. On the contrary, he says this. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You know what he's saying? If there's no resurrection, we who believe in Christ, we who kind of guide our life by some sort of religious principle, we're a bunch of idiots. We're fools if there is no resurrection. We arrive next at the section that Jim read for us this morning. Paul says that Christ has, in fact, risen from the dead. He reaffirms what he proved in the first section. He shows a direct correlation between Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. He calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a metaphor in the New Testament for death. He states that the purpose of Christ's incarnation is made clear not just in a manger or even on a cross, but it's made clear by his resurrection. He does this by making a comparison between the result of Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience, which we noted earlier. Death results from Adam, but life comes through Jesus Christ. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Death entered as a result of man's disobedience. But through Jesus' obedience, the curse of sin and death has been canceled for the believer. Paul shows that we can never have any hope of a resurrection to life had Christ not been raised. He says that there's a distinct order. Christ was raised as the first fruits, but at his coming, Paul says, that all of those who belong to Christ will also rise. And this isn't a fairy tale that Christians believe, but it is the foundation on which the entire gospel rises or falls. Paul makes the resurrection of the dead the symbol and the promise of Christ's victory over the law, over sin, over death, over hell, and over the devil. It is emblematic of him, as Paul says, destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus Christ isn't reigning now. As you are well aware, in Matthew 28, he declares as he ascended that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, past tense, to him. He reigns now. But what Paul is saying, that his final blow against the death that has claimed the lives of his chosen people because of sin will herald the completeness and eternality of his rule to all creation. This is how he says it in verse 25. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And what a day it will be when all authority, all power, all rule is delivered to his Father, and death and pain and sickness and sorrow and tears exist no more to trouble the people of God. The rest of 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to describe the logistics and mechanics of the resurrection of believers. But Paul's point is made. The resurrection is the point and the promise of the gospel. It is the symbol of Christ's victory. And so ask yourself this morning, what would the consideration of Christ's resurrection as a promise of our future hope do to re-energize our faith? To re-energize our worship every day. Oh, that we would be a people who live in the hope of Christ's resurrection. That it would be more to us than just an annual reminder every spring. So my prayer is that the Spirit of the Lord would consume us with the reality of a risen and reigning Lord, and that we may in the light of that reality, that we may see our praying fueled and our evangelism activated, and that we'd be filled with anticipation for our own glorious resurrection. May the risen Christ daily give energy to renewed lives of true worship. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we can only stand humbly before you and thank you that death could not hold you. As Paul said, or as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, that it was impossible for you to be held by it. And God, we thank you that Jesus is the first fruits. He is a pledge, a representation, a promise that though these bodies, every one of them might fall before your coming, we might be buried or cremated or lost. But God, we know this, that there is a day when you will call out, rise, and we will share in the glory of your resurrection. So Lord, it is in that hope that we live. It's in that hope that we exist, Lord. And we thank you for the truth that you have purchased our salvation, not only from sin, but from death as well. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us, God, that there is a day coming when the last enemy, death, will be defeated. And we will all cry out in joyful chorus, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? So Lord, be glorified in your church today. Help us not to be entangled in that which is temporal, that which is earthly, but help us to look forward to the day when we are united, not as we are now, but united face to face. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If I could have our communion assistants come forward and help us to serve at the Lord's table this morning. We are so just amazed at what Christ has done in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And we're grateful as a church body that he has given us these elements, the bread and the wine, to remember that and to call to memory what he has done. But it's more than just a memorial exercise. It is a renewal of our covenant. It's a chance, no matter what the previous week was like, for you to go, oh yeah, this is what the gospel is about. All those things that have derailed me and been like bees flying around my head this week, all those things are passing away, but this is eternal. And what greater way to come to the table and think of that than on the day that we celebrate his resurrection. And so if you're here and you're a believer, I want to encourage you to come forward to receive these elements and then take them back to your seat. We'll share them in just a moment. But also if you're here, and as Pastor David prayed for many of you this morning that are not believers, you may have some religious elements to your life, but you know in your private moments you are not guided by the pursuit of Christ. You are not followed by obedience to Christ. You have not, as the Bible says, taken up your cross to follow him. You have not forsaken all else so that you can have him alone. If that's you, let me be very direct with you. You are not a believer. You are not saved. And if that's you, I want to encourage you just to stay where you're at. It's not because we want to point you out or deny you something. It's because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who eat and drink of these elements unworthily can eat and drink judgment to themselves. What does that mean? Is that some kind of magical mystery thing? No. It's saying that you're having contempt for the blood of the Savior, the body of the Savior that was broken so that you might be saved. But I want you to know that more than that, we're praying for you. We want you. What Pastor David prayed earlier is so sincere. We want you to come to know Christ as your Savior. But not just your Savior. That's the easy part. We want you to know him as your Lord, the one who calls the shots, the one whose truth guides your life, the one who is worth giving up everything so that you might just gain him. And if you want to talk about that after the service, I'm available. Pastor David's available. Pastor Gabriel's way in the back this morning, but he's available. And we would love to share with you how you can know that you are redeemed by Jesus this morning. For the rest of you, go ahead and come forward, receive these elements, take them back to your seat, and we'll share them together in just a moment. From Luke's gospel, we read these words. When the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread together. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's partake of the cup together. Now let's give thanks to God for the fact that he has paid our price, that he is risen, and that he reigns. God, in those three simple phrases, all of our hope, all of our joy, all of our future lies, that you have paid our price, that you have been raised, and that you reign. And God, we anxiously, as we said at the prayer at the end of this message, we anxiously await the day when all your enemies are placed firmly under your feet and you deliver the kingdom to God the Father. God, we cannot wait to see the last enemy, death, to be put down. God, all of us have suffered at the hands of death. All of us live in the anticipation of our own physical dying. But Lord, we thank you that through your death and through your resurrection, you have removed the fangs from that beast. You have declawed that beast, and death that was once my mortal enemy is now my friend, because it will usher me into your presence to live in face-to-face union with you forever. And I thank you for this promise. And I thank you for what it cost you to provide this for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, place your hands in a receiving position as I read this benediction over you. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, amen. You're dismissed.